Numbers chapter 25. We had a 1 week break last week with our potluck, which was wonderful. And now we're coming back into the final sections of the book of Numbers. And we've got probably 2, maybe 3 weeks left in Numbers. Then we're going to do kind of a big overview of Deuteronomy and then move right on into Joshua and continue plowing through the historical books of the Old Testament. Now, chapter 25 of Numbers really accompanies the Balaam narrative that we saw in chapters 23 and 24, 22, 23 and 24. And so you need to have that in your mind as we're moving into chapter 25. I told you 2 weeks ago that the connection between these chapters is not going to immediately be obvious. But if you read chapter 25 and you read the follow-up to it in chapter 31, you will find the connection. And if you didn't already find that connection, I'm going to make it plain to you this evening. So let's begin with prayer and ask God's blessing on His Word tonight, and then we'll get into the text. Our God and Father, we're thankful indeed for this evening and for the opportunity of Bible study that is before us. Lord, what a joy it is to have so many young people with us here tonight. What a joy it is as brothers and sisters to be able to find rest in the middle of the week, to come in from the chaos and the busyness of our lives, and to be able to find rest among the people of God, sitting under the teaching of Your Word. And we pray, O God, that tonight our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened through examples of faith and through examples of Your faithfulness in the history of Your people. We're grateful for Christ, our Savior, and for the blessing that He is in our lives. We're thankful indeed, O God, for all of the promises of the gospel. And we pray that we might find our hope and peace and comfort in them. To You be the glory in all things, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Now, that's not a very long chapter, but there are a few important elements within it, and then we're going to move pretty quickly to chapter 31, see the rest of the story. While Israel is in Shittim, the people begin to whore with the daughters of Moab. In case that's not graphic enough language, the relationship of the people of Israel and the people of the Moabites here is both religious and sexual, which often goes together in the ancient world. There is spiritual fornication and physical fornication going on. And this is the very kind of relationship that God's law is intended to prevent by the separation of Israel from the nations. We've said before when we were surveying the law of Moses that the laws against intermarriage were not primarily about race or ethnicity or cultures or language. It was about religion. God's people are not to intermarry with the nations. Why? Because the people of the nations will draw the hearts of the people of God after their gods. It will corrupt the faith of the people of God. That is the concern. And yet within both the history of the Pentateuch, with Moses' own marriage to a Cushite woman, almost certainly a dark-skinned woman, a black woman, right? As well as in the later history of God's people, as we see a prostitute of Canaan named Rahab, and then later a Moabite named Ruth brought into the nation of Israel, marrying into the tribes of Israel, even being brought into the family of Christ, the lineage of the Messiah. This is not about race. This is not about ethnicity. This is about religion. And the reason that God does not want His people marrying into the nations is so that they will not be polluted and corrupted in their religion. Look at the life of Solomon, the wisest man on earth, who becomes a fool. Why? Because of seeking to please his wives. They turn his heart away from following the Lord. In the ancient world, worship and fornication often go together. And in the Old Testament, particularly in the writings of the prophets, fornication and adultery is the metaphor that is used to describe idolatry. Because God's covenant relationship with His people is an intimate relationship. When God knows His people, we're not talking about factual knowledge. We're not talking about personal acquaintance. We're talking about intimate relationship. And this comes across in the very terms that are used. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Well, of course he knew his wife. No. Adam knew his wife and she had a baby. Right? And God knows his people. Now, don't make that something tactless or inappropriate. It's describing an intimate covenant relationship. And the one who is joined to Christ ought not to be joined to a harlot. Even Paul is going to use that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, this needs to inform our thinking about marriage and relationships today, right? Why, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, does Paul have to answer the question that he does about being married to an unbeliever? The Corinthians have sent Paul a list of questions. And one of their questions is, if we're married to an unbeliever, should we leave them? Should we divorce? Now, we might look at that and say, why in the world would anybody even ask such a ridiculous question? Because of the teaching of Scripture. Because if you come across this teaching and you say, wait a second, the people of God are not supposed to be married to unbelievers. They're not supposed to marry among the nations. I'm married to an unbeliever. Maybe I should get out of that marriage. Paul says, no. You continue to serve God faithfully in the state that you are right now. Right? If you're called as a slave, so be it. You can be faithful to God there. If you have an opportunity to get your freedom, then use it. But you can be faithful to God as a slave. If you're called as a freed man, take advantage of that freedom. If you're called married to an unbeliever, be faithful there. You're not to fracture that marriage on that basis. And yet, you're not supposed to enter into that marriage to begin with. And someone says, well, how do those marriages come about? Well, sometimes Christians sin. It is sinful, I believe. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it's a sin nonetheless. Sometimes they do foolish things, right? But oftentimes, a person who is married as an unbeliever to an unbeliever then becomes a believer, and their spouse does not. And that's tragic, but that's just the reality that a lot of people have to deal with. And what do? I remain faithful to God. or remain faithful to God in that relationship. But you need to see in this story why this is such an important issue, why with our children, with our grandchildren, we need to be telling them, do not look for a Christian to marry. Look for someone who loves Jesus more than they love you. Look for someone who will help you get to heaven. Look for someone who is going to be faithful to God no matter the cost or consequences of doing so. That's the kind of people our children need to marry. Not a churchgoer, not a Christian in name only, but a sold-out disciple of the Lord. Someone with the zeal for the Lord that Phineas has, right? Here, the people begin to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now, there's a backstory to that that's not given to us in chapter 25. We get a hint of it at the end of the chapter, and we get the fuller explanation in chapter 31. So we'll come back to this in just a minute. But they are drawn into sexual immorality with the women of Moab. And what is the corresponding invitation to this sexual relationship? Verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. All of this is sinful. All of this is grievously sinful. All of this is soul-damning, sending people to hell sinful. But do you recognize that the greatest sin here is that they go and sacrifice to other gods and bow down and worship them? Right? Because, see, we tend to look at the outward morality of behavior. And we say, oh, sexual immorality, that's awful. Well, indeed, it is. And it is soul-damning, right? And yet, the greatest offense that's committed in this chapter is the offense of worshiping other gods. Because, let's see, what is the first commandment that Yahweh speaks at Mount Sinai? I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. No other gods before me. What have they done? They have been drawn through the enticement of this physical relationship into spiritual adultery. And which is the greater sin? It's the spiritual adultery of idolatry. It's unfortunate that I think a lot of times we would say, well, no, the fornication is the biggest problem. That's a problem. There's no doubt. And it becomes a gateway sin. But you know something? I need to be more concerned about the worship of my children than anything else. And unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be the priority as we're raising kids. We want them academically successful. We want them prepared for the workforce. We want them to marry someone with whom they'll be happy. And we kind of hope that they keep going to church. We have our priorities backwards. Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, verse 3. And what was the consequence? The anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people. Yoked with the god of the Moabites, right? Yoked with the god of the enemies of God, right? Yoked to a demon. Do you recognize the relationship in terms? Now, this is being written in Hebrew. Paul's writing in Greek. But do you understand the correspondence of ideas in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does that mean? Don't do this, right? Don't be yoked in relationships physically, maritally, covenantally, religiously that are contrary to the prior covenant relationship that you have with God in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel. Now we find out in verse 9 that there is a plague at this time. We see in verse 5 an exhortation to execute those who are leaders in this act of rebellion. And so you have people dying from at least two causes. One is the plague that is sent by God, the specifics of which we do not know. And the second is the judgment by execution of those whom are leaders among the people and who are leading in this behavior. This is very similar, by the way, if you remember back in Exodus chapter 32, the incident of the golden calf, right? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Not sports, right? There is this aspect in that idolatry as well. Moses comes down the mountain, smashes the tablets, God's wrath is being made known, and 3,000 of the people just keep right on doing what they're doing. And the Lord tells the Levites, put your sword on and move through the camp from one end to the other and kill anybody who is still involved in this act of rebellion. Something similar is going on here. We don't know for certain whether the chiefs that are being hung up publicly in verse 4 were killed by the plague or were executed. Right? But regardless, what does the law say about this? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Being hung up publicly is an act of judgment against the heinousness of their crime. This isn't what you do with a thief. It's what you do with someone whose act and offense against God is so great that the entire nation needs to be taught a lesson. Right? And it is a public excommunication and curse upon them. The law specified that they were to be taken down by nightfall. There was the body was to be treated with some dignity in most cases. But nevertheless, it's a public display. I mean, you imagine this, right? You imagine raising children in this society where people are periodically hung up to say, that's what happens when we rebel against the God that has saved us, when we spit in the face of the God who brought us out of Egypt, and we decide that our lust is more important than our Lord. That's what we reap. A pretty powerful object lesson, you know. I'm not sure that I would want my youngest children to see something like that. And yet God wanted all of His children to see it. Right? Take the chiefs and hang them up. Why? Because their offense is greater. As your responsibility increases, so too does your accountability. That's why James says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Your accountability before God expands according to the sphere of influence that you have. And that is a passage that should haunt teachers, right? All of us are be accountable to God. The chiefs have a particular responsibility. And so Moses says to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." These are the tribal leaders, the leaders of clans, those leaders that are not involved in this sin. Moses says, you've got to take action, you've got to look out among you, you've got to find those people, and you've got to deal with their sin. By the way, Presbyterianism at work, I hate to keep bringing that up, but really and truly, the Presbyterian form of government that was recognized in the early church and was continued affirmed later in the Reformation when they recognized this Pope business has gotten completely out of control. They're going back and they're looking at the early church, they're looking at the New Testament, and they're also seeing the very same structures in the Old Testament, right? What do you have? You have the people divided up into various regions and a tiered system of courts and of leaders and of men who are responsible to one another and to God and also governing over the people. And so Moses says to these leaders, you've got to look out among you. You've got to find the men that are continuing in unrepentant fashion, and you've got to deal with that. Does this mean that everybody who had committed this sin is executed? No. No. But it's the people who are continuing in this sin, who are bent on evil. This is excommunication, right? But it's excommunication by execution. Right? One of the people of Israel, verse 6, came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, to his tent. In the sight of all of the people, in the sight of Moses, while they are standing in front of the entrance of the tent of meeting, weeping because of the judgment of God. A plague is killing 24,000 people. Leaders of the people are being executed and publicly put on display. Moses and the people are grief-stricken. And this character brings a Midianite woman, marches her in front of all of them, goes into his tent. Wonder what's going to happen. Phinehas says, that ain't going to pass. He picks up a spear and he walks in right behind them. And he kills both of them. Really like the warrior priests and prophets in the Old Testament. You know? I feel like I can relate to them a little better sometimes than the New Testament church leaders. Samuel gets a sword and he hacks Agag into pieces. Elijah takes the prophets of Baal down to the brook and puts them all to death. Phinehas says, this is not going to pass. Why? It's because God is killing people in this nation for this very sin. And who is responsible for putting a stop to it? Now, we need to see this point. We're going to be making some points tonight about church discipline, about accountability within the body. But you and I have got to understand the way that covenant communities work. Covenant communities are not merely a collection of individual pieces, individual persons. Now, are there individual persons within those communities? Yes. Are those individuals accountable before God for their own sin? Yes. Not trying to remove individual responsibility here, folks. But what we're trying to recognize that a lot of Americans do not recognize is that there is corporate responsibility as well. That I am not only responsible for me, I'm responsible for my wife and for my children. And what happens in my home reflects not only on them, but on me. And I'm not only responsible for my family, but as the pastor of this church, I'm responsible for you. And what happens in the household of God among us also reflects upon me. And that means that I'm going to be accountable for how I interact in those relationships. Can I make my wife be faithful to the Lord? Of course not. She can't make me be faithful. Can I make my children believe in the Lord? Of course not. Can I make my church remain faithful and hold fast to the ways of the Lord? No. No. There's a limited authority. There's a limited sphere of power that we can exercise in those relationships. But that does not deny that there is influence and accountability with regard to those relationships. God is bringing judgment on the nation because of the sins of some within that. Now, it's a lot. It's not as though this is two individuals and God is killing 24,000 people. He's killing the people who are committing the sin. This is a lot of people. And yet, what does Moses recognize in the instructions that he gives in verse 5? What does Phinehas recognize in the actions that he takes in the middle part of the chapter? What they're recognizing is that if we as leaders stand by and do nothing, we are all to blame. That if we simply sit back and we say, well, you know, I guess God's going to have to deal with them. It's really shameful what they're doing, but I guess God will deal with them. Then Moses is at fault. Phinehas is at fault. The priests are at fault. The elders are at fault. The leaders of the people are responsible to do what? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Those who are outside, God judges. Those who are inside, you judge each other. Put away from yourselves the evil person. That's what Paul says. So can Phinehas make this guy repent and turn to the Lord? Nope. You know what he can do? He can purge from the community the evil person. Now, how do we do that? Well, we don't do that by stoning people today. We don't do that by spearing people through the body when they go in to fornicate the tent in front of everybody. And if you can't see that this is high-handed sin, I mean, he's not skulking around on the outskirts of the camp. He is marching this woman in front of the mourners. It is his wicked stupidity that is the reason that people are dying right now. And he's thinking about this woman, right? This is high-handed. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says to a church that is located in like the center of Sin City in the ancient world, he says, you are tolerating something that not even the Gentiles would allow. A man is living with his father's wife? Are you crazy? Paul says, I have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. You say, wow, Paul shouldn't be jumping to judgment like that. No, no, no. You don't understand. There is no dispute about the facts of the case. In that situation, it's not as though that man or the Corinthian church would say to Paul, no, no, you've misunderstood the circumstances. He's not actually sleeping with his father's wife. They'd say, no, that's what he's doing. We're praying for him. We want to encourage him. Boy, we hope that that boy's going to grow in the Lord and recognize this is not the best way to live your life. Paul says you ought to hand that character over to Satan because that's the only chance that his soul has to be saved. Destroy the flesh that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Excommunication. Now, there are situations that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 18, where if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, you take two or three others. You go and appeal to... You know, if your brother sins against you, do not come and tell the elders about that, please. Just go deal with it yourself. Do what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say, tell all of your other brethren about it. Scripture doesn't say, go tell the elders about it. Scripture says, go tell your brother about it and call him to repentance. Now, if he doesn't hear you, go talk to the elders. Go talk to the elders and say, we have an issue. It's not been able to be resolved. We need some mediation. We need some help. Right? Eventually, Jesus says, if that person is unwilling to listen, unwilling to repent, they may be put out of the community. But do you recognize that there are also situations like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Numbers chapter 25 where we just skipped over that whole process, right? We skip right to the end of the process. Why? Because this is not a matter of one brother sinning, perhaps unintentionally or even unknowingly, against another individual. And we need to handle that through a careful process of reconciliation. No, no. This is a person who is high-handed with his father's wife in front of everybody. Everybody knows the facts of the case. There's no disputing it. There's no denying it. We know that it's wrong. The Corinthians know that it's wrong. The Gentiles know that it's wrong. But the Christian church is so tolerant that they won't do anything about it. And Paul says, that's on you as well as on him. And so Phinehas picks up his spear, goes after these two, kills them in the tent. And what does God say? Bless Phinehas. We need more people like Phinehas. Right? Not people who go off half-cocked. Not people who are characterized by anger. That's not Phinehas at all. Phinehas sees a situation of almost unbelievable. I mean, how arrogant, how defiant does a person have to be to do this? Right? I mean, this is not falling into sexual sin. This is flaunting sexual sin in the face of disaster for the nation. Right, Art?
Yes, I was just wondering if there's any commentaries on history that maybe could shed some light on why a guy would do something like that. To me, it's almost like a guy today pointing a gun at a group of cops.
Yeah.
I mean, you're going to get gunned down?
It's suicide by priest in this case. Yeah, no. Right. I think the historical background is Genesis 3, the fall. Genesis 6, every intent and thought of man's heart is only evil continually. Genesis 8, 21, man's desire and heart is evil from his youth. And we just don't want to believe that people are this depraved. And they are. I don't want to be ugly about this, but, I mean, watch the news. Right? Look at social media. At the very time that God is bringing judgment against a nation, the White House is painted in rainbow lights, and people at a national party convention are shouting their abortion. Are people that depraved? Yes, indeed they are. That's why we need Jesus. Because apart from Christ, you are there. I am there. And if you think that what distinguishes them from us is anything that's true in us, you don't understand the gospel. The only thing that distinguishes me from everyone else in this world is Jesus. And He brought me to my knees through no goodness of my own. He just simply slapped me hard enough and said, instead of destroying you, I'm going to change you. Right? Sure.
I was going to say, after I became a Christian, sin... You know, I had a conscience finally. The Holy Spirit was in there, is in there. And before I was a Christian, it didn't bother me what I did. I liked what I did.
Yeah.
And I would still probably have said I wasn't as evil as some people.
Sure.
And so sin really does blind you.
Absolutely.
To the situation that you're really in.
Absolutely.
And I think that that's what that guy, he thought he was being... That God didn't
see. Absolutely. Absolutely. In darkness. It's the deception of sin. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's the nature of sin.
elements of sin. It doesn't recognize it as sin.
That's exactly right.
That's what it is.
Yeah. Yeah. The Lord says, Phinehas just saved you all, essentially, right? That's a slight paraphrase. That's essentially what God says. He says, Phinehas has turned back the wrath that would have resulted otherwise. Let me say this. There are churches that have been destroyed. Good churches. Once faithful churches that have been destroyed because of the failures of leadership. Leaders don't act. Leaders don't deal with sin. The church ceases to be the church. Sooner or later, that's what happens. And we need to recognize that. Jesus is speaking in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Thyatira that has a woman named Jezebel teaching the servants of God to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. There are some who are faithful there who apparently have no ability to fix that situation. They are powerless. And so Jesus says, I'm coming and I'm going to make war with her. I'm going to kill her and her children. Jesus is about to rain judgment on that church. And there have to be leaders who humbly, faithfully, but firmly, unapologetically say, this is not going to stand. This is not going to pass. This is not who we will be. And you have got to hold your minister, your elders, and the men in your church accountable for that. You have got to hold them up and say, you must be this way. Not angry, not rushing to judgment, but willing to do what nobody wants to do. Nobody wants to go in that tent and deal with that sin. Nobody. It is no fun. Right? I mean, people who want to be in leadership, I mean, that's got to be a divine call, because you're either crazy or you're called, right? Because you have just lost the ability to sleep well at night, right? Nobody wants to do that. You have to do that. You have to do that. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri. The name of the Midianite woman was Cozbi. And both of them are the children of leaders, leading families within Israel and Midian. Right? These are the prince and the princess of the people. And guess what? They are held accountable to the same rules. Rules don't change. God's standards don't change. The Lord blesses Phinehas, says there will be a covenant of peace and a perpetual priesthood with him. We'll see how that plays into the later history of Israel. But now verse 16, Yahweh said to Moses, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Now that section indicates there's something more going on here. Right? This is not a carload of Israelite boys journeying outside of the camp, meeting up with a bunch of Midianite girls, and something unfortunate resulted from that. No, no, no. There was, for this many thousands of people to be involved, for this kind of sexual immorality to lead to spiritual immorality, to lead to a plague, and mass executions, and public bodies on display. I mean, there's something going on here, right? And God says, you go and strike down the Midianites because they came against you. In other words, this was an attack. You see, this wasn't the kind of attack that's easy to recognize. Those are the attacks that we're most vulnerable to. You know, Peter, the night of Jesus' betrayal, was ready for a fight. He was ready for a battle. Jesus says, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no way, no how. And let me tell you something. Peter's sincere. I give Peter full credit. I don't think that Peter thought he was going to walk out of the garden that night. I mean, maybe he's just that naive and overconfident. I think Peter knows, I'm a fisherman. I've got one sword, and this is a whole group of people. I think Peter knows he's dead. And I don't think Peter cares. Because Peter's only goal there is to hold them off long enough for Jesus to escape. And he cannot understand when Jesus says, put your sword away, heals the ear, and says, let this happen. And then gives himself over to the crowd. It destroys Peter. It absolutely rocks Peter because Peter was ready for the wrong fight that night. The fight wasn't in the garden. The fight was in the courtyard. And he gets blindsided by the enemy. And he falls hard. He denies 3 times that he knows the Lord. He is cursing and swearing before God that he doesn't know God. You see how heinous that is? He gets blindsided because he's ready for the wrong battle. If the Midianites had come out and attacked Israel militarily, they would have known what to do about it. Right? When the devil comes on in that kind of an assault, then it's easy to recognize, hey, we're in danger. We're in a fight. Let's put up our hands and finish this fight. Right? That's easy to see. They get blindsided. And that's what happens with the people of God. If we're not careful, we're ready for the wrong battle. We are defended on all fronts, or so we think, and the enemy comes in the back door. And sometimes that's through sexual temptation, as it was in this case. Sometimes it's through worldly friendships that influence us for evil. It can be in any number of ways. But the enemy's good at this. He recognizes if he shows up in a red jumpsuit with horns and a forked tail, you're probably going to get an idea about who he is. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And you don't recognize him so well when he's preaching on a television network. Right? Let's go over to chapter 31 for just a minute. I did not say which network. I did not say TBN. Art did. Chapter 31, here, as Paul Harvey would say, is the rest of the story. We're skipping over some things we'll have to come back and pick up. But chapter 31, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the people of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute Yahweh's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. Pause. How many men do they send to fight? 12,000. How many men of fighting age do they have at this point in their history? 600,000. Now, math is not my strong suit. That's why I like the humanities, right? But I'm pretty sure that 12,000 is a lot less than 600,000. Yeah. Do you understand the point that I'm making? Midian is no threat to them militarily. And that's why they didn't attack them in that way. You don't need the army. You don't need half the army. You don't need 10% of the army to deal with Midian. And Midian brought destruction on Israel. Right? Not with weapons of war. This was spiritual warfare. Verse 7. They warred against Midian as Yahweh commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, with the rest of their slain, Avi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the 5 kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Now wait a second, what is Balaam doing there? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 9. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their children, their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks and all their goods, all their cities and the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire, and they took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of the thousands, the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against Yahweh in the sin of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of Yahweh. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by laying with him. But all the young girls who've not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to the battle, "This is the statute of the law that Yahweh has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you must pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." Now, this is one of those sections where people really struggle. They say, how in the world can this be right? Okay, I want to answer that question. Because you've got to think about this biblically and not through the lens of your modern pseudo-ethical considerations, right? The 12,000 men go out, and what do? They take captive all of the women and the children. This would be everybody from small children up to teenagers. Anyone who's too young to go out with the army, right? They take captive because who wants to kill women and children, right? I mean, that's like a war crime. Except when Yahweh says, kill all of the Midianites. And Moses and the leaders of the congregation come out to the people and say, what in the world are you doing? Do you not even understand why we have this war? Do you not understand why Yahweh sent us to fight? You are thinking right now about these innocent Midianite women and children. But you're not thinking corporately about covenant breaking. Do you understand? The nation of the Midianites went to war against Yahweh. The nation of the Midianites led Israel astray so that 24,000 people died. And it was the women who were the agent of that sin. Now, what does God do? He says, you kill all of the males. All of these young ones that you've spared, you kill all of the males. And you kill every woman who's not a virgin because they are the reason that we are here right now. They were the instrument of judgment. The rest, the virgin young women, you set apart. We dealt with this when we surveyed the law of Moses. There is a waiting period. She's to be shaven. Everything is to be trimmed. She is supposed to be de-beautified. She is supposed to be purified, and at the end of that, if one of the men of Israel wants to marry her, they are allowed to. Why? Because she's now brought into the covenant. Haven't you noticed the way this works? Right? I mean, when people come into the covenant in the ancient world, it's not as though the husband says, "All right, I'm going to be a Christian. Honey, would you like to be a Christian too?" I mean, it's family solidarity, right? Now, that's the way it works today. We don't assume that the husband and the wife, if one is converted, the other is converted. We don't baptize the wife if she's not a believer in Jesus, but the husband is, or vice versa, right? We don't make those kind of assumptions because that's not the way the world works that we live in. That is absolutely the way this world works. the virgins are eligible to be married into the congregation of Israel. The rest of them are under the ban. They are under the curse. They are under God's judgment. And if you think that they are innocent victims of an unjust decree by God, you need to go back and reread chapter 25. 25,000, 24,000 men in Israel died because of the sin that these women led them into. They went to war not against Israel, but against God. And that is why they are executing, verse 3, Yahweh's vengeance on Midian. That's Yahweh's call. This is a picture of God that people are not comfortable with. You've got to recognize God has the right to do what He pleases, and He will do it in heaven and on earth. There were no innocent people that died that day. You say, well, wait a second, what about the children? There are no innocent people that died that day. Now, let me tell you plainly, you don't know what happened to the souls of any of the people that were killed that day. That's God's business, not yours. You're assuming, well, if they were executed, then they were lost. You don't know that. You don't know what God may have chosen to do in any of their lives. But you know what? Those young boys were not going to grow up and be Midianites that worship idols. Those young boys are not going to be enemies of Yahweh who grow up and lead Yahweh's people into sin. There was only one time in history when an innocent person died. His name was Jesus. He died on a Roman cross in the first century A.D. And He died for the sins of God's people, because that's what it took to save us. It's the only time in history an innocent person has ever died. And you need to recognize that is so offensive. If I spoke that in any other classroom on this college campus, I mean, can you imagine the uproar? But it's absolutely the truth. And God willing, we will say that in college classrooms and on university campuses and in every corner of our community until the Lord comes. But that's the gospel truth. There's only ever been one innocent person that died, and it's not any of the people in this story. Now, you can say, but this is something that doesn't seem fair to me. Okay? Do you believe that your sense of fairness is greater than God's sense of justice? Do you think that your sense of fairness is so well trained and so well educated and so precise that you're able to sit in judgment on the judge of all the earth who promises He will do right? See, this is the kind of story where you've got to decide, am I a believer or am I an unbeliever? Because you cannot pick and choose what you like in this Bible. You cannot say, you know, I like that stuff about Jesus. I really like where God puts an innocent man to death in the New Testament. Really. Right? But I'm not too crazy about this, where God brings judgment on a pagan, immoral nation. Now, I'm not. Do you understand how absurd that sounds? You have to decide, am I a believer or am I an unbeliever? Do I trust God? Do I trust the judge of all the earth to do what is right? Am I willing to surrender my sense of what is right to God's Word, which is always right? And that doesn't mean checking your brain at the door. That doesn't mean not using your God-given ability to discern right and wrong. It's to recognize that even that ability is limited both by our finitude as creatures and polluted by the sin that still clings to us. And that's why we're not qualified, we're not competent to make judgments and to sit in judgment of God. Right? God does what is right. God does with every one of these individuals, who, by the way, He knew how many hairs were on the head of every one of those people that were executed. You recognize that? You're offended. You don't even know what their names were. But God knows every one of them. And they were not killed because of Israel's blood lust. They were killed because God said, go kill them. And He has His reasons. Now, Moses is angry in verse 16 and says, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against Yahweh. Not against Israel, you notice. Their sin is against Yahweh. Their attack is not against Israel, it's against Yahweh. When Satan attacks the church, he's not attacking the church. He's attacking Christ. He's attacking God. And God does not take that lying down. But who is it that put this into the minds of the Midianites? It was our old buddy Balaam. It was this prophet sitting on the back of the donkey who doesn't have the discernment to recognize when the Lord is standing in front of him. If we go back to chapter 23 and 24 for a minute, we could see a couple of things that anticipate this. In chapters 23 and 24, we have Balaam's oracles, his four oracles with Balak. You notice verse 8, first of all, in the first oracle, how can I curse the one whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce the one whom God has not denounced? Yahweh has not denounced. No. That's why Balaam can't curse the children of Israel. Who brings about the death of 24,000 Israelites just a couple of chapters later? That would be the Lord. Did Balak bring that curse on the people? Nope. Balaam bring that curse on the people? He couldn't curse them, remember? Opens his mouth, all he could do is bless them. Did the gods of the Moabites bring that curse against them? No. Did the devil bring that? No. God brought that. Who killed 24,000 people among the Israelites? Same person who commanded that all of the Midianites be killed. God did. Why? Because they rebelled against him. Balaam says, I can't curse these people because God hasn't cursed them. Which gets a guy wondering, a guy who wants to get paid. Remember, Peter in 2 Peter 2 and Jude in his little letter in the New Testament tell us that Balaam's error was an error that was prompted by greed. He wants to get paid. If I cannot curse these people because God has not cursed them, then the only way of bringing the curse upon them is to get their God to want to curse them. And how could we do that? Well, later in chapter 23, he says in verse 20, behold, I received a command to bless. He, the Lord, has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Why? Because he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob. He has not seen trouble in Israel. Yahweh, their God, is with them. What changes? They are yoked to Baal rather than Yahweh. They fornicate with pagan women and with the gods of those pagan women rather than living in covenant intimacy and faithfulness with God. And so Balaam figures out how to do this. Balaam's not a dummy, right? I mean, he's unregenerate. He's an evil person. He's an agent of the devil. But he's not stupid. He knew what came out of his mouth. He knows how this covenant relationship works. And he recognizes there's only one way for me to bring a curse upon God's people. And that is to bring God's people into sin. We're not going to curse them by coming in the front door. We're going to have to figure out a way into the back door. And Balaam succeeds, by the way. He dies, probably a wealthy man. But he dies under the curse of God. And regardless of what God may or may not have done with any other souls among the Midianites that day, I think I can say on pretty good authority that Balaam is not part of the elect. Right? Balaam dies because he teaches the Midianites how to bring destruction into Israel. Now, let's finish with this. How does the church come under a curse? You know how they can't do it? They can't do it by the enemies cursing them. The world says, you're a bunch of bigots who believe in a God that commits genocide. Right? I mean, that's basically what I said tonight, right? That I'm a bigot, and I believe in God who commits genocide. Well, not exactly, but that's how the world would interpret a lot of the material we've looked at tonight. And do you know how much harm that does to the church? None. None. We sweat and we fret about the public relations problem of these passages, right? We want to be held in high regard with people in the world. Well, you know, I want to live at peace with all men. I want to be humble and charitable and ironic in my interactions with people. I honestly think I get along better with a lot of my unbelieving friends than I do with a lot of my friends that claim to be believers, however that works. But, you know, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." If you don't have some people speaking against you, then you're probably not being faithful to God. And how much do the insults and the defamation of the world do to the church of God? Nothing. What about the violence of the devil? Right? Early centuries of the church, the devil uses the hammer of two beasts to try and destroy the church on earth. And you know what Tertullian says about that? The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. You kill Stephen in Jerusalem and you scatter the disciples all over Syria, Palestine, preaching the world. There is no telling how many churches were planted and how many people got saved because the first martyr died. That's just the way God does things. You beat Paul severely, throw him in the stocks overnight. He starts singing hymns, and before you know it, the jailer and his family get saved. Oh, it's just our God. That's what He does, right? Wait until you see what He's going to do whenever, however He brings judgment on this nation. Right? I can't wait to see it. So how does God's church come under a curse? It's when they turn against God. And that is exactly what has happened. You have got mainline denominations performing same-sex marriages, promoting abortion. You have in the news this week Christian leaders suggesting that celibacy outside of marriage or monogamy within marriage is not necessarily the Christian option. You have ministers who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You have at least a couple of ministers in the PCUSA who have said that they are atheists. And retain their credentials. How does that happen? You know what brings the church under the curse? The church. It's the church. The devil can't do it. The false prophet can't do it. The world can't do it. You know who's got that power? You and me. Right? We're powerful. Right? Because when we yoke ourselves to Baal of Peor and we commit fornication with the nations, God's wrath is kindled against His people. So here's the thing. You fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything else. Amen. Nothing. Amen. No one. Right? The psalmist says, "In God I have put my trust. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me?" Nothing. Right? You don't fear God, you better fear everyone and everything else. Because the only one that matters will be against you. Right? It's an important couple of chapters here, right? And so I hope you think about those lessons. Does that make sense tonight? Okay.